metaphor which emphasizes then sometimes the transient nature of life, the temporary nature of life, sometimes the emptiness, the futility, the unsubstantial aspects of this or that of life. We've defined the expression under the sun as being the sphere of our concern here, life, physical life, as we know it. Solomon, in this book, does not deny the existence of life after death. In fact, there are going to be some very significant statements to the contrary, that he does affirm a belief in life after death. But the primary emphasis and scope of the message deals with life as we see it, and those things that are then directly observable to man as he lives in this sphere under the sun. We saw the term vexation of spirit, striving after wind, the chasing after wind, and it becomes a parallel to the breath imagery that Koheleth or the preacher uses. Again, that which is unsubstantial. Last week we looked at that statement, to eat, to drink, be merry, that idea, and we interpreted that not in a hedonistic or pleasure-oriented vein, but rather teaching contentment, that we must be absolutely satisfied, content, with a lot in life that God has given to us. Our life is a gift that God has given. We are therefore to rejoice, always keeping in mind that the biblical significance of rejoicing is not necessarily happiness in the sense of being influenced by external circumstances or having a smile on the face. Joy and rejoicing entails that, but it's not uniquely that. Joy and rejoicing throughout the Scripture is primarily the inner contentment and the inner satisfaction that we have with the relationship that we have with God, and thereby with all the circumstances that God puts us in life. So we recognize then that everything we have in life is God's gift to us, and we are then to be rejoicing, to be content in that which God has given. And then the term profit and portion we also looked at, and I think those terms are self-explanatory. Now, then why did you spend so much time on it last week, you say? That's my business. All right, now we're ready then to begin a look at the book. I'm in somewhat torn as to how to approach this part of our study. I would most like to begin at chapter 1 and make our way through, seeing how Solomon does his investigation. We may have time to do that, or we may not. I think what's going to be important in view of the time framework that we're in for this summer study is to make sure that we at least have a perspective of the various themes that Koheleth is investigating and setting forth. And so I want to begin today by looking at some of the key themes that he develops. He's investigating these aspects of life. We may look at chapter 1 here in a moment to set the stage for us. But if I can demonstrate and put before you some of the broad areas of life that Solomon deals with, I trust that will give us an overview and an appreciation of the book by the time we finish our course of study. All right, now let me say this to begin with. As we go through the book of Ecclesiastes, there is a tension that exists between the various aspects of life and the coming of death, which is a predominant theme that he sees. Now, I want to look at the book. See that? Okay. Potential, that's spelled right. Potentials versus limitations. Now this tension, and I'll call it a tension, is existing all the way through the book. Remember that I'm suggesting Ecclesiastes is setting forth a philosophy of life for believers. How are we to view this life as a child of God? If you do not have a relationship with God, the book is most helpful, most dogmatic in directing us to God. Because without God, there is absolutely no sense in life whatsoever. And there can be no satisfaction in the temporariness of life, because man inherently, according to chapter 3 and verse 11, cannot be satisfied with the temporary. And consequently, if there is no relationship with God, there is that inherent discontentment, dissatisfaction that makes a man most miserable in this life. But once we have that relationship with God, we have a foundation to satisfy our eternal beings. And that, of course, is in the relationship that we have with Christ, with the Lord. But even with that in view, how are we to look at this life? We are not to be satisfied. Let me change the word, because I've used the word satisfied there in a good sense before. We are not to be living just for the purpose of this life. We are to use life. We are to take advantage of life as God has given us those gifts. But always realizing that life is not an end in itself for the believer, for anyone, but particularly for us, because that's the scope of this book. Life is not an end in itself. We enjoy life, yes. We take full advantage of all the benefits that God gives to us in life, yes. We take it as a gift from the good hand of God. All of that is true. But we remember, while we are in this life, that this life is not the end of our existence, that we are looking towards eternity, and that everything that we do in life is in a view, with a view, to that eternity and that everlasting relationship that we have with our God. So we are not to live for life. So while there are good things of life, the potentials, life has many potentials. Our labor has many potentials. The practice of wisdom has many potentials. Pleasure has many potentials. And we are to use those potentials to their fullest. But we don't stop there, because all of these potentials in life are counterbalanced with limitations. And as we come to recognize the limitations that are inherently part of life, we're reminded over and over again, therefore, not to live just with this life in view. This is our temporary home. It's not a purgatory. This world is not a purgatory for believers. We're to enjoy it. We're to be content, to be satisfied with everything that God has given to us. But we are not to get it home in this world. We're not to make our home here. We are just a passing through, if we can bring up that old song once again. We're just going through. We're to enjoy our sojourn here, take full advantage of our sojourn here, but we don't put our roots down here, if you will. We're not putting our roots here. And so by constantly reminding us of the limitations that are part of life, this is giving us the proper viewpoint of life and keeping us with our eyes always upon the Lord. So as I develop these various themes, this is what I want us to keep in mind all the way through. Life has potential, yes, but there are always limitations that we have to remember if we're going to enjoy life as God expects us to enjoy that life. Now, I'm going to start our investigation of the book with looking at the greatest limitation that occurs, that's dealt with in this book, and that's the limitation of death. What is the greatest limitation to our life? Death. Right? Death puts the kibosh on life. You know what that means? My dad always talked that way. Never knew what it meant, but I knew when he said it that the end was in sight. Death stops life. Life is a breath. Point of similarity. Life is brief. Life is but a vapor. It's brief. Now, what is it that makes life so brief? Death. Death comes often when we least expect it. I suppose always when we least expect it. Death comes, and that puts the end to life. Now, if we are going to live properly as believers in this world, we must always be living, realizing that death is coming. Death is coming. Death is going to put the limit to this life. So it becomes foolish then. It becomes a very vain thing then for us to get so wrapped up in all of the details and whatever of life because this life is going to come to an end. And there is something beyond this life, therefore, that we must be prepared for. There's something beyond this life that we must be ready for. Now, death is that reminder. Solomon talks here about the greatness of life. But all of a sudden, whammo, here comes death. He talks about our labor, enjoying all of our labor and all the accomplishments of our labor. But whammo, here comes death and all of that's gone. So, all the way through, we keep in mind that death. Now, his view of death is not morbid. He's not dwelling upon death in a pessimistic, morbid sense. But it's unwise for all of us to reject the idea of death. I know inherently that there is something within us that makes us think that somehow, some way, we are going to be the exception to death. It's appointed unto man once to die. Right. We believe that. And sooner or later down the way, it's will happen to us. But it becomes very difficult, or at least it was for me. And I'm not sure still that I've come to acknowledge. But I'm a mortal being. Okay? I'm mortal. And it's difficult at times for us to acknowledge our mortality. Oh, we're immortal in the sense that we're going to live forever. Yes. We have eternity in our hearts. But our existence in this sphere, our existence under the sun, is limited. All of us. Death is always that which we see happening to the other guy. Well, yeah, we don't ever see it happen to ourselves until it happens, so we don't talk about it. But we always see it happening outside of ourselves. And yes, I look at you people and I have no problem saying every one of you is mortal. And I can envision myself going to every one of your funerals. You see? I can envision it. Sad day. Sad day. Not pleasant. But I can see it for you. But he said, I can see it for you, too. And if you don't shut up, it's going to be nearly the new thing. All right. We don't dwell upon death. We don't wake up in the morning and say, well, I wonder if this is going to be the day. I wonder how it's going to happen. We're not morbid in our consideration, in our thinking about death, but I tell you, if we are going to view life properly, we must remember that we are mortal, that we are going to die, that death is a part of life, if you will. Death is an inevitable part of life. It is the great limiter to all the potentials that we have in life. And so Solomon, as he's dealing, trying to give us a proper philosophy of life, reminds us over and over again that death is going to come. Death is going to come. Now, it's not morbid, but we must remember that we are not eternally earthly creatures. And we are going to be much more focused upon eternal things as we remember that things here, that this physical life that we enjoy, is not going to last. Is not going to last. And therefore we live with that view to eternity. Now let's take a few moments here and look what he says concerning death. He's viewing death as a man views death under the sun. Remember now, the sphere of this book is under the sun. Those things that pertain to life. Those things that are directly observable to man. So what he says about death, for the most part, are those things about death that we on this side of death, that we on this side of the grave can observe about death. He is not taking us into a theology, for the most part, of immortality, of life after death, of resurrection. He's not denying those things, but it's not the point of his concern. Under the sun, what about death can we see under the sun? Well, as we view death from the perspective of the living, death very often is distasteful. It does not appear to be a pleasant thing. Not a pleasant thing. As we observe it under the sun. The whole process of death, given a death of natural causes, old age, It is not a pleasant process for us to behold. I think I've already called your attention to the 12th chapter. Let's turn there just for a moment. Fits nicely into this context that we're talking about. In chapter 12, verses 2 to 6, we have what's known as an allegory of old age. An allegory. I don't want to go into a lot of detail here as to what an allegory is as far as a type of writing. You're familiar with allegories. How many have read Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress? Sure, everybody has. That's an allegory. Okay, that's an allegory. Very symbolic references, those names having symbolic significance, pointing to this truth, that truth. Right, that's an allegory, right, Judy, as I remember? Yes, got that one right. All right, it's an allegory. Now, there are instances in Scripture where the Holy Spirit gives us an allegory, a figurative, a symbolic statement or story that we are to take with symbolic significance. We don't always interpret the Bible literally. Okay? The Bible is not always to be interpreted literally. It is to be interpreted normally. When the Bible uses figures of speech, we are to interpret those figures of speech normally. When the Bible uses allegory, we are to interpret that allegory as allegories are intended to be interpreted. There is a difference between allegory and allegorical interpretation. An allegorical interpretation is taking a piece of Scripture that was not intended by the Holy Spirit to be spiritualized, to be symbolic, denying the literal significance and taking it all in a symbolic reference. Now, I'm not talking about an allegorical interpretation. An allegorical interpretation is taking something that is intended to be literal and denying the literalness of it. An allegory is that which was intended by the author himself, the Holy Spirit. I'm thinking of that great allegory, for instance, that happens, that we have in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 16 is an example of an allegory. As we have reference there to the origin of God's relationship with Israel, and he compares Israel there to a little baby that was found dying, destitute, alongside the road, and the Lord comes and takes that infant, raises it, and what have you, and the whole story is told there. Well, that's not literal. There was not an actual baby that was found destitute and bloody and diseased alongside the road. No, but that represents Israel, and we're to interpret it in that spiritual significance. All right, now that's what I'm doing here when we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Here we have an allegory of old age, and we have the aging process. The aging process is being described for us here, and it's a very distasteful description. While the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look out of the windows be darkened, and the doors shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low, and he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. And when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. All right, verse 7 reaches the climax. Where is all of this going? I'm not going to take the time to go through and give the symbolic significance to each of those statements. Some are more obvious than others. Some are more obvious than others. A reference there to the grinders ceasing because they are few. A reference there to the teeth and the degeneration of the teeth. And reference there to the hearing, the waking up early in the morning and all that stuff. All of that is, if you've had any relationship with older people, I remember my grandparents, you know, I can almost see every one of those things taking place there before they die. It happens, and it's kind of a depressing thing to look at. The body gives way, the energies give way, you can't hear like you used to hear, and this, that, and it ends up there in the dust of the grave. All right, so he uses this allegory of old age to demonstrate this is what we observe. This is the aging process that we observe. It's not a pleasant thing. We'd all like to be young and stay in our prime all of our life, God giving us so many years. We'd like to be there always in the prime of life. But we see that others grow old, and we know if God tarries, whether we like to admit it or not, that the same thing is going to happen to us. And we're not going to be able to do what we used to do. And that's kind of a distasteful thing for us. But as I see that, what am I reminded? Hey, life has certain limitations to it. There's a certain limitation to life. And if I live to be an old man, even before I die, there are going to be those limitations, natural limitations that come to this life. And therefore, why live just for life? If this life is all I have, I'm going to be most miserable. If this life is all I have to look forward to, I'm going to be most miserable. Because there are obvious limitations to this life that are coming, not the least of which, and this is where the passage ends, is death. Death comes, so don't live your life just for the sake of life. He views death also as bringing an end to life as we know it. Death is the end of life as we know it. Look at chapter 9, verse 10. In verse 9, he gives instructions there again to rejoice, to take full advantage of all that God has given to us. Verse 10, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Do it now in life. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. We're going to end up in the grave. And as we come to the grave, it's going to be the end of life as we know it here. Those things that we do as natural parts of this life are not going to be anymore. He's not denying that there is life to follow, but let's look at it from the perspective of this life. When we die, there are certain things that we will never do again. I will never teach a Sunday school class after I die. So I make the most of it now. You see? Oh, I do it now because that is something that's going to stop when I die. You'll never ever cut the grass again. Something you do now, but you won't do that. Things that are part of this existence will be no more. Life as we know it comes to an end at the grave. So therefore, because we have this limitation, what are we to do then with the things God has given to us? Let's take full advantage of them. Let's rejoice well. Let's be well content in everything that God has given us now, because those things will not be our portion in the life to come. So let's use now what God has given us. Let's rejoice now in what God has given us to do, because things are going to change. The grave is the limitation, is the great limiter of life as we know it. Now let me just stop here for a moment and comment a little bit on what this word grave involves. I think it would be helpful if we stopped and defined this word, because he uses this term elsewhere in the book as well, and I think we need to get a proper understanding of this term grave. It is the term Sheol. Sheol. Have you heard that Hebrew word before? Sheol, Sheol, Sheol. Sheol. That's English, that's Hebrew. The word Sheol in the Old Testament has three different senses. It has three different senses. This word is sometimes, in our authorized version, how do we know when we have this word? This word is often translated in our authorized version as what? Do we know? Hell. Okay, that word is translated hell about 30 times. About 30 times. This word occurs, 65, 66 times in the Old Testament. About half of those times, our authorized version translates it as hell. Another common translation is what we have here, grave. About the other half of occurrences are translated grave in our Old Testament. There are a few places where it's translated pit. Pit. But those two are the primary words that occur in the authorized version for Sheol, hell or grave. Now, the word hell has a particular connotation to us, obviously. We view hell as the place of torment, the place of punishment for those that are wicked. Sheol does not always have that particular significance. For one of the problems that we have in the Old Testament is that both the righteous and the wicked go to Sheol. Now, we know that only the wicked go to hell. Only the wicked go to hell. But one of the theological difficulties of this word is that it is the abode of both the righteous and the wicked are said to be in Sheol. Now, that creates a difficulty that we're going to consider here just for a moment or two. Three senses in which this word occurs. The word Sheol can be used in the Old Testament just to designate death. Death in the abstract. Death. Versus life. He is in Sheol in the sense that death has come to him. That is a common sense of the word. It also refers to the grave. The grave is the place where the body rots. It necessarily is not a hole in a rock. It may not necessarily be under the ground. But Sheol is designated as that place where the body rots. If you happen to die in the desert and your body lay on the top of the sand and there it rotted, that was Sheol for you. Okay, Sheol is where the body rots. The grave. And then thirdly, it is the abode of departed, wicked spirits. The abode of departed, wicked spirits. There are spirits in Sheol. But if you read your Old Testament carefully, whenever there is consciousness, whenever there is consciousness, whenever there is activity in Sheol, it is always the wicked. Sheol is not the place where the spirits of the righteous people went when they died. Okay? There is and there must be a distinction that is drawn here. All right, now if we see this threefold significance, it's not difficult for us to see why both the righteous and the wicked are associated with Sheol. For the righteous and the wicked both die. Is that true? Is my being righteous, being justified, does that preclude me from physical death? No. So whether I'm righteous or whether I'm wicked, death is true of all humanity. It's true for all humanity. The grave. Does righteousness or wickedness dictate your rotting in a grave someplace? Does that change? No. Righteous flesh rots the same as wicked flesh. You could go to the cemetery and start digging things up, and you will find that... Don't get morbid on me there, Mrs. Abrams. I saw that disgusted look. This is only an illustration. I'm not really suggesting you do this. All right? I think it's against the law, isn't it, to do this? It's against the law. This is just an illustration. I'm saying if you could, you would find that flesh was gone from the whole lot of them. Okay? Didn't matter what their soul condition was like. Everybody goes to the grave, whether you are righteous or whether you're wicked. The body rots in the grave. So therefore, the righteous and the wicked are said to be in Sheol, are said to be in Sheol. The third category only refers to the wicked. And I say you read your Bible carefully and you will find whenever there is activity in Sheol, whenever someone is thinking, when there's ever activity, talking, whatever, it is always the wicked. It is always the wicked. Why are the righteous never active in Sheol? Why are the righteous never active in Sheol? Because that part that can be active is not in Sheol. The spirit of the righteous is where? In heaven. In heaven with the Lord. The spirits, the souls of the Old Testament saints went where? Where did they go? Where did they go? Some people say they went here. There's the earth. And we're looking into the earth. And somewhere in the middle of the earth was another little sphere called Sheol. Called Sheol. And this Sheol was divided. All this is in the heart of the earth someplace. Nobody knows exactly where. But this was divided. And you had the righteous on one side, and you had the wicked on the other side. And this is a gulf. A great gulf between them. Righteous there, so when Abraham died, his spirit went down here on the righteous side of Sheol. When some old wicked rascal died, he went down the same place, only on the other side. These compartments, there's such a thing called, we call it the compartment theory of Sheol, of Hades, Sheol. Righteous on that one side, wicked on that one side. And then what happened, Christ came, and after the death of Christ, he descended into the lower parts of the earth. Christ came down here to this side and led captivity captive. He took everybody out of there, and finally all of those departed spirits went to heaven, right? I say you need to read your Bible a little bit here. You know where this theory came from? It originated in Greek mythology. Okay? But that's beside the point, I suppose. But it's become a very popular interpretation of what happened to the spirits of Old Testament saints. They went down here. They call this Abraham's bosom because Luke 16 refers to it as Abraham's bosom and what have you. Well, I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I would suggest to you, if you read your scriptures carefully, that you will never have the spirit of a righteous man in Sheol. The soul of the righteous man is never represented as being in Sheol. Part that lives on after the body. The body's in the grave, sure. Death comes, yes. But Sheol as the place, the abode of departed spirits, is always associated with wickedness. A couple months ago, right, preacher preached in his series in Genesis on old Enoch. Right, he preached on Enoch one Sunday night, yeah. Enoch, what do we know about Enoch? He was not because God take. I ask you, where'd God take Enoch? Where'd God take Enoch? It's not a trick question. Okay, he took him to heaven, right? That's the whole implication of the. But if we follow this idea, what happens? God takes Enoch and gets him halfway up here. Now, Enoch, I got a surprise for you. You thought I was taking, but no, you got to come back down here, and you stay down there until for a little while, and then we'll get you out. Elijah goes up into heaven in the fiery chariot, right? Where did he go in that chariot? halfway up and said, get back down there. Get back down there till we... Is that what happened? No. No. Went to heaven. Went to heaven. And if you read your scriptures carefully, you will find that it was the hope of the righteous. What happened to Enoch was the hope of the righteous. That what happened to Enoch in going to glory, every righteous believer anticipated that his spirit was going to go to the very presence of God. I would recommend you read Psalm 49, Psalm 73 to illustrate that particular truth. Let's turn there just very quickly. Psalm 73, I think, will illustrate it for us most concisely. Psalm 73, dealing with why the wicked prosper and the righteous seemingly suffer. The idea is not to worry because this life is not an end. This life is not the end of things. Verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Now the word receive there is the same word that was used for Enoch. It's the same word that describes Enoch's translation into the heavenlies with the Lord. Now the psalmist here has this hope that after this life he is going to be received into glory just as Enoch was received into glory. Now, if there's any question as to where glory is, read the next verse. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Whom have I in heaven? So, I think there's a good indication where the Spirit, and there's other verses that we can multiply on top of that to indicate this same truth. Now, part of the problem, I'm doing all this for a reason. I'm not just digressing with no cause. Solomon in Ecclesiastes uses Sheol frequently. And many people are interpreting Solomon's use of Sheol in this idea over here, where the supposed spirit goes and there exists until something better comes. But I know that Solomon is not dealing with this aspect. Now, this aspect of Sheol doesn't exist in reality, but I'm talking about the interpreters. Will say that, no, he's denying that there is any existence of man's spirit after he dies. But that cannot be the point. Solomon's sphere of investigation is what? Life and death as we see it. As we see it. Even if this thing did exist, even if it did exist, it's outside the observation of man. It's outside man's capability of seeing. So he's not considering that. Yes, the wicked are down there, but I'm saying the spirit of man in the Old Testament was with God the same as it is for us, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Same for the Old Testament saint as it was for us. But he is not observing that. He can only observe these two aspects. The only thing about death that I can observe and talk about are these two aspects. I can see that people die. Check that off. I don't care whether you're righteous or wicked. I see people die. I don't care whether you're wise or stupid. I see people die. And I see them going to the grave. Their bodies go to the grave. And there the body corrupts and rots. Now this is the part of death that we see. He does not deny this. He does not deny what happens to man's spirit. But he only views death from that perspective. And that is not real attractive. Not an attractive thought. But, put it in the context of his message, it contributes well to life's limitations. Don't get so wrapped up in life that you forget that this is coming. This is coming, and it's going to introduce us into something far greater. But this comes, and it puts the limitation on life, and therefore we live not with temporal things in view, but we live with eternity in view. Now, Paul talked about this. Set your heart on those things above. Where your treasure is, there your heart is. New Matthew's gospel. Treasures with the Lord. Eternity. And this is how Kohelet is developing this theme. Get your eyes on eternity because this life ends. This life ends. Well, there's some more things I need to say there, but our time is gone. But I hope this is clear. And remember that every time you see those two words. Yes. Not that I can see. This one, I see no advantage in it whatsoever. I think many of those who hold this particular view are inclined to see an inherent difference between Old Testament and New Testament saint. But I don't want to limit it to those. I have some close friends who hold this particular view. Doesn't John hold this view? I don't know. I think some of our close friends hold this view. Preacher doesn't. He doesn't. I know that. But some of the other pre-Presbyterians, I think, hold this view. If I recall talk, I don't want to misrepresent him, but I think that's true. But that's well and good. I think they're wrong there. They think I'm wrong, too. So it works both ways. But mostly it's held by dispensationalists who see a great dichotomy between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But to see the way the word is used in the Old Testament, these three ideas. Every time, and if you think of it this way, every time the righteous are said to be in Sheol as a localized place, every time the righteous are said to be in Sheol as a place, it's a reference to the grave. Psalm 16. All right, my time is gone. I won't do it. Time is gone. Got to go. Let me talk about Psalm 16 next week. Remind me. Okay? All right, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon our study of this book. Pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding, that you would help us to see the truth, and more importantly, the application of that truth to our lives. Lord, we're thankful for the life that we have. Help us to live life with eternity in view. Bless the service today, the preaching of the word, and bless our time around the table. We pray for the presence of God. In Jesus' name.